you so much for getting us through last year. There were some rough spots and bumps and bruises for sure. And Lord, thank you for being with us even when we couldn't see it, we didn't understand it. Lord, we just pray that we would honor you in 2019, that you would be first in our hearts, and that we would know you better through your word, through each other, through talking about you, through seeing you in the beauty of nature. I'm down with that. That sounds pretty good. And Lord, help us to love each other, to take that to new heights in 2019. Lord, we give you this day and everything in it. We give you our worship. We give you our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm going to read scripture.
Okay.
That's good. You have made me act like a fool. That's my excuse. He's a blamer, isn't he? You ought to be writing commendations for me, for I am not at all inferior to these super apostles. Even though I'm nothing at all, when I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I am an apostle, for I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you. The only thing I failed to do, which I do in the other churches, was to become a financial burden to you. Please forgive me for this wrong. Now I am coming to you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I don't want what you have. I want you. After all, children don't provide for their parents. They should, but they don't. I will gladly spend myself and all I have for you, even though it seems that the more I love you, the less you love me. Some of you admit I was not a burden to you, but others still think I was sneaky and took advantage of you by trickery. But how? Did any of the men I sent to you take advantage of you? When I urged Titus to visit you and sent our other brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No. For we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witness. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. For I am afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response. I am afraid that I will find quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorderly behavior. Yes, I am afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in the presence. And I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins. You have not repented of your impurity, sexual immorality, and eagerness for lustful pleasure. Do something with that.
And on that note.
Oh, yeah.
Hello.
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 Well, unfortunately, the university actually had a circus college.
I see it's popular sitting in the back of the bus.
Yeah. Circus.
Oh, yeah.
And even a performing circus.
How's it going? Oh, my breath. Sorry, Mom. She's like, I'm good. Hi! Welcome to 2019, where we're going to do everything different this year. I've declared it. Now we have to do it. I'll move around. Sorry for ringing, or ringing your necks? No, straining your necks. I'm not ringing anybody's necks this morning. So this passage of scripture, for me, sucked. I'll share a little bit about that later. But Paul kind of touches on what I think is my biggest moral failing, and that's that I love this. My whole life I've always been comfortable in front of people, talking to people. I've always liked the attention of it. So it's a battle for me when Dan says, hey, preach. Because, of course, I want to. But the problem is I want to, and I have to make sure that I want to for the right reasons, not just because I like talking to everybody. So Paul kind of finishes an argument that he's been making through the whole book of 2 Corinthians about super apostles. And as ridiculous of a name as that is, I identify with the super apostle more than I do with Paul, because of the way that they approach their ministry. And I don't like that very much. Because Paul builds a very compelling case that they're not going anywhere, and in fact, they're a stumbling block to true ministry. I will move around. I just figured I'd kind of wake you up by kind of moving back here and seeing your faces. See, you can't get away from me. You sit in the back, I'll just come preach right to your face here. Hi, how's it going? I'm not a tree, though. I'll move up here. I like that little oven, though. That's kind of fun.
Oh, come on. It's just your room.
You can adapt. So, could you give me that scripture there again, Annette? This passage was a little hard to come up with something unique because Paul pretty much just repeats everything he said up until this point because he's finishing his letter. So there's very little new information here that we haven't already covered in great detail over the last several weeks. Nonetheless, we're going to go through it verse by verse because there's always something interesting to learn. But when I went back and I reread and I re-listened to the whole chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, I forgot where it was, you can find it and you read it, but I promise you it's in there. He says something about how when he wrote his letter, he was speaking with plain speech, and that there was nothing hidden or nothing between the lines. He was just saying what he meant to say. And as a guy who's been asked to call up the scripture and kind of share it with people, I'm like, oh, but the between the lines stuff is where you preach, right? You got to come up with something that's not on that page. Otherwise, you're just reading it and then you go home. But there's some context and some really neat teaching that comes through this passage here. He's basically capping off in this section a long argument of defense that he's been building in this to establish his legitimacy as a genuine apostle of God. And from our perspective now, in 2019, next year's 2020, that is insane. Not insane, 2020? That's Barbara Walters crazy. But from our perspective, it's almost ridiculous to read this passage and what's happening with Paul. I mean, 2,000 years, or roughly, after he wrote these letters, many of them have become canon to our scripture. And they lay the foundation work for our understanding of things like salvation, sin, forgiveness, holiness, charity, sacrifice, long-suffering. Like some of our core teaching and understanding of these concepts come from Paul's own letters. And if you look at the percentage of his work, he's credited with writing almost 50%, half of the New Testament. And if you take it in the whole of Scripture, like all of canonized Scripture, it's almost 20% of the Bible written by this dude. And here you've got this Corinthian church that's not giving him any credence. It's ridiculous. Like, and from our perspective, like, of course, it's Paul. He, like, practically wrote the Bible. But here he is trying to build his case with a bunch of Corinthians who don't believe that he has the credence to speak the authority of God. It's hard for me to picture a time that doesn't describe the honor and respect that Paul seems to warrant. But here he is, and he's lamenting. I mean, here's a guy who was ahead of his moment, because if he was living in the moment, it would be just disparity. Nobody's giving him any credit. He's getting beat up, thrown in prison. He's been shipwrecked. He goes into a big litany of all the bad things that have happened to him throughout the course of this whole book of 2 Corinthians. So there's bad things, but like his perseverance paved the way for our understanding of the core of Christian theology, and that's pretty fantastic. That kind of shows how stupid we are. I mean, if you think about it, how did we, and I'm talking collectively we as people, how did we treat Jesus when he was on this earth? The Savior of our sins, the way, the truth, and the life, the one and only Son of the very God of this universe. What did we do? And here's his servant Paul being treated with the same kind of contempt. And then comes along super apostle. And we're like, ooh, shiny. In verse 11, Paul's already done a marvelous job of defending himself, even though he says he's not trying to defend himself. But he takes this last opportunity, because we're almost done with the book. Like, this is kind of the tying off the teaching, and then the next part is kind of his greetings and final thoughts, and then we're done with 2 Corinthians. So he's kind of wrapping up what we've been talking about for a long time. So he's explaining now why he's doing this. He says, you have made me act like a fool. Which suggests that he's behaving in a way that validates their concerns about him. The irony is that he has to play the part. in order to lay out the truth to them and explain that he doesn't need to defend himself. And that sentence probably didn't make sense. So I will explain what I mean, because when I wrote it, I'm like, that makes sense, but you have to stop and think about that. It's like if I said, I know that you're a liar. And if you get defensive and tell me I'm wrong, then you're proving that I'm right. That's where Paul, that's the position Paul's in. Like, if he does nothing, they're validated. Yep, you're a liar. If he tries to defend himself and says, no, that's not true, it validates the thing that they accused him of. So he's in a no-win scenario. The Corinthian church has basically said, no, you're a fool. And so Paul has to play the role of the fool in order to speak the truth to combat the lie that they've accused him of. Paul is willing to behave in a manner that he was accused of in order to spell out to them the truth, namely that he's not boasting, which is weird. But that's what this whole you've made me act like a fool thing is all about. It's like, I didn't have a choice. Like, I was condemned either way, so I might as well just play the part so I can defend myself. I'll tell you all about the trials I've been through. I'll tell you about the visions I've had of heaven. This is all foolishness, and I would never tell you these things, but you've given me no choice because you're accusing me of not having kind of the credence I need to speak into your lives. Then he takes them to school. It's their fault that he's been put in this position. Right here. You've made me act like a fool. In fact, from all the love and service that he's provided to them over the last few letters and visits, it should have proven to them his authenticity and love and authority. In fact, they should be the ones mounting a defense for him. You ought to be writing commendations for me, but here I am having to do it myself. See, Paul established his motives a little while ago. In chapter 10, he says, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. What he's saying is if there's a thing that stands between you and God, it's worth any and every cost, including being the fool, to deal with that thing, if it prevents you from having that relationship with God. And Paul uses the phrase super apostles here in that passage right there. I am not at all here to be super apostles. And we've talked about super apostles many times. In fact, when Dan told me this passage, I looked it up, saw the phrase super apostles. I'm like, that can't be the one I'm preaching because we've already done the super apostles passage. But it comes up several times. I borrowed a Beth word for that one, and I already threw it at you. And it's Beth would call these people shiny. And if you've ever had a conversation with Beth about shiny, you know exactly what that means. It's someone whose Christianity is polished, it's show, it's fancy, it's well kept, it's attractive, but not necessarily valuable or authentic. So these super apostles have their shininess all set, very attractive to people as far as the things that they're saying and doing, but they're a stumbling block to the truth. And I think it's telling that the problem of being attracted to the shiny and dismissive of the non-shiny has been around since the early days of the church. And I think we could all agree that's still a problem. I'll come back to that. Verse 12, he's summarizing the last two chapters. He says, when I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I'm an apostle. I personally did many signs and wonders and miracles among you. And I'm not going to go back and reread the whole chapter with you, but just to call out some of the things he talked about, he said he was living his life above reproach. Enduring hardship and suffering. He goes into great detail about some of that stuff. And even then, he left some details out. If you read some of his other letters, there were even more bad things that happened to him that he didn't even list here. His willingness to preach the truth in all things and circumstances. And his withholding or abstaining from boasting. So these were all reasons he used to talk about how he's been kind of proving to them that he's an apostle. But then he said, but if I was going to boast, I got you all beat. My pedigree, my knowledge, the visions, miracles, and signs, etc. Like, I'm not going to boast, but if I had to do it, I could win on that front too, but that is foolishness. Verse 13. The only thing I failed to do, which I do in other churches, was to become a financial burden to you. Please forgive me for this wrong. I can't read that without sarcasm. I tried. I even looked up commentaries to think, like, am I just, like, Paul's a teacher, and, like, he's this, like, serious dude, right? He's not using sarcasm here, right? But, like, that's what he's doing. He's saying, hey, the only way I'm treating you any different than any church I've ever been to is that there are financial needs to make this happen, and all the other churches are supporting me do that. I didn't want that to be a stumbling block in my ministry to you, so I'm choosing not to ask you to help me do that because I want to pour into you. I want to invest into you. So there's a little bit of a little sarcastic ring there. But I want to share a little secret I've learned from my wife over the years. And it's another one of those little subtle concepts I'll do my best to describe. When you give a gift of time or sacrifice or money or service or whatever, you don't share the cost. This might seem like an obvious concept, but I think it's harder in principle than you might think if you really sit down and think about it. Like when you purchase a gift for someone, you give someone a gift, it's typically customary to remove the little price tag so you don't appear to be boasting about the cost of the gift that you bought. We kind of get that. Sociologically, we understand that. But let's say I come home from work and my wife's out with the kiddos. And I think, hey, I might be helpful and do some chores. But that decision costs me. Maybe I wanted to watch a TV show on Netflix. Maybe I wanted to play a game. Maybe I wanted to take a nap. Maybe I'm hungry and I want to eat. But I choose not to do those things and to be helpful. I diminish the gift by disclosing those costs, or by boasting in the work or sacrifice involved. Or maybe my wife really needed to process some vexing issue, but it's 12:30 at night and my eyes are crossing. It never happens. If I sacrifice sleep to help her, I steal all the value of that gift. I make sure to tell her, you know, I really wanted to sleep, but I made myself stay up for you. See, that is the more subtle nature, I think, of boasting in the cost of things. And that what Paul has been forced to do with the church here. Things that he wouldn't normally talk about, the sacrifices he's been making for them and for their love, he would normally cover as a blessing for them, as a gift to them. But they have forced him into the position of having to share those just to realize that he's actually doing those things for them. I think that's what Scripture means when it says that true love doesn't boast. It covers the cost. So here's Paul playing the fool, as he puts it, and he decides to share some of those hidden costs with the church. Something that they may not have considered, just to show how ungrateful and backwards their thinking has become. It helps further drive home the point that he's seeking out their best interests. But you can hear the hurt in his voice. It's a very human passage. And that's probably what struck me most about this, because I tend to think of New Testament scripture generically as just canon Bible teaching. I'm learning about a thing, but there's a human aspect to scripture, and every once in a while that humanity just kind of shines through. And I see Paul in this one. Hurt that he's doing everything he can do to bless this church and these people, and being forced to do things that are contrary to ministry just to get them to understand that he's actually trying to help them out. Verse 14, the next slide. Now, I'm coming to you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you. He's talking about the money thing again. I don't want what you have, I want you. When the first time I read through this passage, when Dan said I was going to preach it, I had to stop there because that was one of those you had me at hello moments in Scripture. I think that epitomizes Paul's approach to living above reproach. It's also one of the neatest sentiments in the entire chapter. He kind of cuts through all this parenthetical jibber-jabber because, you know, Paul likes to start a thought, and then before he's done with it, start another thought. And then before he's done with that thought, start another thought. And so he just kind of, like, tearing the thesis, and next thing you know, you're four chapters later, and he's finishing one of the thoughts in the middle. I'm like, wait, where are you? So, like, Paul is in the midst of doing all of this in his defense, and he stops, and he has this one little statement that just kind of pushes all of that away and just makes it very clear. I don't want what you have, I want you. I think Paul sees himself as their father, as he says in the little analogy right here. After all, children don't provide for their parents, rather parents provide for their children. So he thinks of himself in context, much like a father. And that's an analogy I can personally identify with. However, I feel the situation is a little bit more like dealing with teenagers than with little ones, because of the next statement that he makes in verse 15. I will gladly spend myself and all I have for you as a parent, even though it seems like the more I love you, the less you love me. I think some of you know the pain of this. I feel it's most acutely felt by a parent. You pour out your heart and your soul and your time and your effort and your teaching. You lose sleep. You encourage, you nurture. And then you have the recipient of all that reject and dishonor you. And in this book, we see Paul wavering in that place between his confidence and the hope that he'll be able to boast in them, tempered with the possibility that they may prove wayward and rebellious. So he's kind of wavering between these two mindsets depending on how they respond to him. And in light of the treatment they've been putting towards him and the accusations that he's somehow a lesser apostle or that he may be some sort of charlatan, leads him to suggest that maybe they're slipping on the wrong side of that scale. And that's where his fears lie. At the end of the chapter, I will gladly spend myself in all I have for you. Paul's desire for true Christian living in the church is so great that he places their welfare and righteousness above even his own needs. I'm not going to go much into 16 and 17. They're pretty self-explanatory. There was nothing I can ring that one out any more than what's on the page right there. Paul's defending himself and his partners in the ministry right there. Some of you admit I'm not a burden. Others think I was sneaky and took advantage. But how? Did the men I sent you take any advantage of you? Like, give me this evidence, because like we've already laid it all out. We've been above reproach here. When I urged Titus to visit you and sent another brother with him, did Titus take advantage of you? No. For we have the same spirit and walk in each other's steps, doing things the same way. Paul's showing here the strength of his relationship with his fellow bondservants in Christ. They live and minister in such solidarity that they are virtually interchangeable. He's like, hey, we walk in each other's steps, we do things the same way. If it's me or Titus, just take out one bulb, put in another. Hey, same light. Anybody who's into algebra, sorry. It's kind of like a spiritual transitive property. Okay, I got four chuckles, that's good. And I think there's a very, very subtle teaching point here, too, is Paul's already established a relationship of trust and unity with his fellow workers. And that serves both as a witness and an example to the kind of relationship he's trying to build with the Corinthian church. He's like, look, I walk in unity with people. I live with these people. We think and act and live as one. I'm trying to build that relationship with you. It is possible. See, we do this. So it's kind of proof and an example for them. In verse 19, perhaps you think we're saying these things just to defend ourselves. Because it sure sounds like it. We've been doing it for a long time in this book now. No, we tell you this as Christ's servants and with God as our witness. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. Here we have Paul laying out the earthly purpose for all that he says and does. Everything we do, dear friends, is to strengthen you. This includes the rebuking, the teaching, the letters, the lengthy defense of his authority, the visits by Titus, the encouragements for them to give to the church in Jerusalem. Like, everything he's laid out here is designed to strengthen the church in Corinth. Even him playing the part of the fool. And I think that's probably the most Christ-like statement that he could make. Because one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible, and one that probably you all are very familiar with, is Romans 8:28. And it says, "We know that all things work together to the good to those who love Christ, who love God." I'm totally just train wrecked with that quote. "We know that all things work together to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Basically, everything that happens, whether it seems like it's great or horrible, God purposes to work for good in your life. And Paul is saying the same thing. Everything we do, even if it doesn't seem like it's great, get in the van, is designed to bless you, to strengthen you. But when we hear passages like that, when Paul says it to the church, and the church doesn't believe him, and then we're like, well, that church is dumb. Well, God said it to us. Do we believe him? When he says that he works all things together for our good, do we really believe that? Do we really look at the pain and suffering like Paul does that he's been through and be like, I count it all joy, like it says at the beginning of James? Verses 20 and 21. "For I am afraid that when I come, I won't like what I find, and you won't like my response." Oh, I've had that moment. "I'm afraid that I'll find quarreling, jealousy, anger." It's really easy to freight train through these, but if you stop and read them, it's fun. "Quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness." You should do one of those stand up and then sit down if you're guilty of one of these things and see who's standing at the end, huh? No. "Slander, gossip, arrogance." Aaron's sitting down. "And disorderly behavior." Let's check next verse. "Yes, I'm afraid that when I come again, God will humble me in your presence, and I will be grieved because many of you have not given up your old sins," and he lists more of them, which I'll come back to. See, if I want to summarize what's happening here, Paul's watching the church in Corinth behave in a way that's contrary to their own health. They're treating him with contempt. They're attracted to the super apostles. They're dealing with a multitude of sin issues. And Paul's writing to keep them going in their faith as the things of this world kind of endeavor to choke them out. But in the midst of his attempts to nurture his church, these stupid super apostles keep popping up. And what does he have to offer to compete with that? And this is Paul. There's been all kinds of writings and descriptions of what Paul was like. I think even Dan touched on last week, if not, it was the week before, where he wasn't particularly good-looking dude. He may not have had the best speaking style. He may have actually been rather boring to listen to. So what did he have to compete with these super apostles? Suffering. There's an attractive buy-in right there. Yeah, I know they're shiny. This is amazing. And look at all the things that they're promising. I got suffering. It's good for you. Do you want the sugar cereal kids, or do you want Daddy's brand flakes? What are they going to pick? I mean, yeah, see? We take this to decisions that are minor, and suddenly we realize what our nature is. We're going to go for the shiny, sugary thing every freaking time. And so Paul is in this position where he's the non-sugar cereal. But he's the one that's offering them life and truth. So he's emboldened, though, by the knowledge that he has something that these shiny people don't have, and it's the genuine article, the truth. But there's another angle to consider here. See, the Corinthians seem to find any excuse to avoid dealing with their own sin. We don't do that. discredit the messenger. Well, if Paul's bogus, I don't have to listen to a word he says, does he? Do I? No. I like the shiny one better. I don't have to do any of that stuff, and I'm in. I got my ticket to ride. Find someone else who tells me what I want to hear. I think Scripture says, gather around them a great multitude of teachers that tell them what their itching ears want to hear. That is such a perfect way to describe that. Because it's almost irresistible with an itch. You have to scratch it. I have to find somebody that's going to tell me what I want to hear, not what the truth is. And I think this is why Paul is trying to address what he's trying to address and why it's so painful for him. Because for some of these people in this church, he's become the reason that they're using not to repent. And I can't think of anything more unbearable for Paul than becoming a stumbling block towards someone else's sanctification. I mean, it's literally his life mission and his calling. And these people are using him as an excuse to not repent. So 2,000 years later, where are we with this whole genuine versus shiny thing? Beth, I love the shiny word. That's great. I used it like 1,000 times. If you got a nickel for every time, you got your dollars back. This brings us back to something that we've already identified in all previous studies here at church, in different passages and different scriptures and in different circumstances. We've kind of zeroed in on this central core theme of Scripture. There are several, but this one in particular always seems to kind of pop up when we're going through the Bible. And it shows up right here, too. There's this duplicity that God finds abhorrent, hates it. And it's woven in the very first sin ever recorded. And what's crazy is, like, in my week, in my home, in our devotion time with our family, we were reading through and memorizing the book of James, and my wife read the first couple chapters of Genesis this morning, and those two passages are exactly in the message that I'm preaching this morning. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, God says, the woman was convinced, remember, the fruit in the garden? Didn't say it was an apple, I believe it was actually a banana because it was appealing to the eye.
No.
There it is. I needed a groan before I could call it a day. It's like, I'm gonna keep talking to you guys, groan, okay? Amen, go home. Never said it was an apple. But remember when in the garden when she took the fruit and she ate it? Do you remember why she sinned? Not that she sinned, but why she did it. She saw that the tree was beautiful. And the fruit looked delicious. Sounds shiny, doesn't it? The very first sin of humankind ever recorded was because we went for the shiny thing. She took some of the fruit and ate it. And you know the rest of the story. Now we have to wear clothes. Just saying. Think that through. In 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verses 6 through 7, this is when Samuel was about to anoint king. Of course, we know this passage very well because we quote it often, and we quote it again. When they entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. There's that shiny again. Or Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28. This is when Jesus was having some very, very fun conversations with the Pharisees. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees! First, wash the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will become clean too. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the religious law, and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, shiny, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like righteous people. Super apostles, if you will. But inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Or Jesus' warning to his own apostles in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. Why? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Shiny, but deadly. And then at the very, very back of the book, Revelation 3:17, you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So I had just two questions for you at the end of the sermon. And I debated. Oh, you will hate me if I do this. I'm going to rabbit trail for a few seconds off the sermon here because of what I learned when I went through this. When Paul talks about the super apostles and their shininess and all the things that they do right, he's describing what I, in my own life, view as valuable for ministry. And that's not a good thing. Like, being articulate, funny, likable, the polish that I think a sermon needs to be attractive to somebody to listen to. You polish it. If you can't make the contents better, at least make the packaging better. And I tend to approach problems backwards that way. Rather than dealing with the content and the core of things, I try to spit polish the outside of it and make it as good as possible. When I am wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, a lot of this message spoke to me just personally about, hey, super apostle is not the way to go. So, when we finish a sermon, and whoever is teaching on the teaching team makes us break up into small groups, I want to die. I hate that. And the reason is because I can't hide behind the shiny. You know? We, in this church, one of the core values of this church, not of our teaching or of our theology, but the core value of this church is community. And that's why that's a core value. It's because when you live in community, in close fellowship and relationship with other human beings, it doesn't take very long before you find where that bubble is. And if you cross that threshold, you lose the shiny. And all you're left with is the genuine article. And I love that we have spent time having people come up and share their own stories in history. And for those of you who have gone through it and been here for that, when you strip the shiny away and you just get the raw individual, you love them more. And that blows my mind because my brain's like, oh, that is such a scary, scary place to be. It's when you're naked and open in front of a whole lot of people and they just see the really, really real you. So the two questions I have, and I think we're going to talk with each other about it, are how do you evaluate the authentic versus the shiny in your life? How do you look at things and determine whether something has a real spiritual value or if it's something that's just kind of spiritual wonder bread? And the other question is, what excuses are you using to avoid genuine repentance in your own life? And what I think would be beneficial, I know I would be benefit from this, is if you, as uncomfortable as it is for you, believe me, I hate it more than you do, I promise. Get into a small group with a couple people and share at least an answer to one of those two questions. And be as transparent as you want, and then push yourself a little further than is comfortable to be real about what's happening, because we are only going to grow as a church when we take shiny and we wad it up and we throw it in the garbage. And that we're authentic in our faith, in our community, in our fellowship with each other. So there's two questions. How do you evaluate the authentic versus the shiny and the things in your life? And what excuses are you using to avoid genuine repentance? You don't have to answer them both, but I would like you to answer one of them with a friend. Let me pray for you, and then we'll break up into our little groups here. God, I thank you for your scripture. I thank you for the truth. I sometimes hate it, God, that every person you seem to pick and show as an example in the scripture is some ridiculous, just jagged-edged corn dog. People like Paul, and people like Peter, and Thomas. All these people that just, they don't have it together, God. They're not shiny. But you've said in your scripture that you delight in taking the weak things of this world to shame the strong, and the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God, help us when our heart is incongruent with that truth. When we go the other direction and we look for the wise and we look for the shiny and we look for the strong things. God, help us to see the way you see and to think the way you think. To not let the ways of this world or the ways of our own sin nature draw us away from a close and intimate relationship with you and a strong community with each other. Help us to be transparent with one another. And give us the strength, Lord Jesus, to do this. Amen. So don't go home. Two questions. Don't leave until you talk to somebody about one of them.